figured everyone might be tired of me leading singing, so figured I would do something a little different. I'm going to read, starting in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first chapter. I thought if I can remember to, I would just try to do this as the year goes on and try to get through the book this year. This is the New American Standard Version. So maybe read a little bit of some of your other versions. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will become as old garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to your service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?"
Yes, Jesus loves me, the Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus, take this heart of mine.
They call themselves scientists, who would rail against those of us who have a religious belief. So it's all superstition. It's all hocus pocus. A God is what man created from his own imagination to explain things that he couldn't explain any other way. What's a singularity? The very same thing. The Big Bang theorists, the singularity is their God. But they admit they don't know much about their God. I know about mine. This singularity occurs instantly, the first millionth of a second, the universe existed. Within the next few millions of seconds, then the laws of physics take over. And energy starts becoming matter. And then things just sort of fall in line by accident and by happenstance to end up where they are now. There's too much organization. There's too much thought. There's too much planning. Things don't happen like that by accident. I've heard the explanation of imagine taking old half-ounce of iron powder, throwing it in the bag and shaking it until you get a working wristwatch. Never going to happen. And yet we take carbon atoms, and oxygen atoms, nitrogen atoms, calcium atoms, and we end up living organisms. That takes planning. So the physicists, the astronomers, singularity, they don't know much about. They believe it was there. That's their best way of explaining what they think the future or the past was like. My singularity is God. It was conscious. It was here. And it was plain. Their singularity, the question, they'll admit they don't have an answer to it. What was before that and what caused it? If that was the beginning, what was before the beginning? No clue. They're not even theorizing things. That's way too hard. The singularity that is the God that I believe in always was, is, and always will be. One of the things about problem solving that we teach our students is one of the things when we start looking at theories and we start looking at predictions and we start looking at answers, one of the requirements is that the answer to a problem should be the most simple answer that you can come up with for that problem. I'm sorry, but today's physicists don't have a simple answer.
Neil, you do know there's a preaching slot open for next Sunday night. You do a fine job, I know that. Ever since Joe Hickman's been gone, I'm the one who gets the emails directed to the church website. Most of them are junk, you know, something addressed to the music minister or things such as that, so I just ignore them and trash them. Every once in a while, we'll get an email that requires a response, someone looking for directions or service times or things like that. Well, this last Monday, I received an email, turns out from a younger man, and the church received the email and didn't know he was sending it to me. He still doesn't know who I am. But the title of the email was The Unpardonable Sin. And I'm going to go ahead and read this passage here in Matthew 12:32, which is what he cited, and make some other comments and tell you a little bit about our experience. And Jesus says here, "And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, this individual was asking, how do you reconcile that passage with passages? For instance, he quoted or cited 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he was looking for an explanation of that. Well, I didn't have anyone else to forward the email to at this point, so I thought, well, I'll tell him what I think. So I sent him back an email saying, you know, basically, I think what this passage is addressing is these who have rejected Jesus Christ. You see it in the context right there, that they were attributing the power of God to Satan, and they've rejected him. And I think the point Jesus is making here, this is my interpretation. That's what I told this individual. For what it's worth, here's what I think. I said, my interpretation of this passage is that the sin is unpardonable because they've rejected the only thing that will save them. As long as they're rejecting Jesus Christ, that sin will never be forgiven. And they've rejected him. There's nowhere else to go. And that was really, in a nutshell, the point I made. And I cited Hebrews 6, where it says that we've fallen away after we have tasted the good gift of God and things like that. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. And again, I think the point is because we've rejected the only thing that will save us. Well, this individual emailed back, and he was still not satisfied. And I got an inkling. I said, listen, this sounds more than it's just like an academic question to you. You know, I'm getting the impression either you know someone or you feel that you've committed a sin. And he emailed me back and said, yeah, I believe I did. And it turns out this is a young man. He told me a little bit more about himself. He was a member of the church. Was baptized in 2013, he said. And he believes he's committed this unpardonable sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And we went back and forth a number of times. And I was trying to convince him. I said, I really think that you're obsessing over this unnecessarily. And ultimately, where I ended up going was back where he began, 1 John. And let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Now I know why I use the PowerPoint because it takes me so long to turn the pages in the Bible. Beginning in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I said, listen, his name's Greg. I'm not going to give his last name, but I asked if you could pray for Greg. I said, listen, Greg. I said, we all sin. Some sins are more severe and have greater consequences than others, but we all sin. This passage says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I said, where is the exception? And I said, I don't understand why you're trying to interpret a passage where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees in the context of them rejecting him and apply that to yourself, and then you're not willing to take this passage and apply it to yourself. And I feel for this young man because he thinks he's going to hell as a result of committing what he thinks is an unpardonable sin. I don't know how he did what he thinks he did. He mentioned a couple things. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that confession, I believe, includes repentance. But that applies to every person on this earth. And I think the reason that sin is unpardonable in Matthew 12 is because they would not confess. They would not trust in the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. And I told Greg, I said, Greg, I think you're not trusting in God's grace. And I said, I think Satan's trying to deceive you into thinking you've done something that you haven't done. And I said, I would pray for him, but I ask that you all pray for Greg as well.
Every song has a short reference to the scripture. And I'm just going to read a few passages, and then we'll sing 466. It's from 1 Peter 5, 7, but I'm going to start in 1 Peter 5, 5. And the context of this is a closing of a very encouraging letter regarding the persecution that these early Christians were under. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you.
Jesus care when my heart is faint, too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long.
With Jesus, I cling. Life's a wonderful thing because of the way He loves.
I want to turn your songbooks to number 419. Well, Barry said to leave me a little time. You left me 25 minutes. More than you usually were right at the end there. That's okay. 419, is that right, Bill? Darryl reminded me of something that I wanted to say anyway, and I mentioned our friends, the Greens, Ronna Green, Melody Green, and their family, whose house burned several weeks ago, and he was asking me about them and how they were doing. If they hadn't been people of faith, I imagine this would be the lowest point in their lives, or could be, potentially. And the reason is that about a week before their house burned, Ronnie's father died. And about a week or so after, Melody's father died. So they had a death, and then a fire, and then another significant death. So they're, you know, it's a struggle. They're having a difficult time. I'm hoping that our family can go up and see them in the next couple of weeks. That's what I would like to do. And as I said before, if you would like to help them financially, we'd be glad to take whatever anyone would like to give to them at that time. So anyway, but if you're not able to do that, pray for them. Ronnie Green family, and they're having a hard time. And they're still, as far as I know, they're still at the neighbor's house. So they moved in when their house burned. They just moved into their neighbor's home. So we've got 8 people, 6 children, in a home of a neighbor. So that can be difficult, of course, just by itself. So anyway, I appreciate reminding me of that. And sometimes it's difficult to comprehend some of the things that other people go through. Very difficult things. You're not going to believe what's on the screen here, but I'll show you. If you were to guess for a year or so, you still wouldn't get it. There it is. That's an earwig. And most people, as people seen earwigs before, I have. I've seen lots of them before. They, in fact, they used to cake themselves inside. I had put up the grapevines. I put little cut caps on the tops of the posts, wooden posts, so they wouldn't tend to rot as well as quickly. And I found that when I lifted up these little caps, there were just piles of earwigs underneath the caps. So they loved those caps and the tops of those posts. But here's an earwig, and I'm really glad they're not this big. I thought, well, if you get one of those with your car or something, you're going to be total. But at any rate, they're not very big at all. They're only like a half an inch to 3/4 of an inch long. They're weird looking things. They have like these pinchers at the tail end as opposed to the front end. So do earwigs have wings? That's not a question you might run across every day. And I was telling after services this morning, talking about some things that we had learned. I began to talk about that, the earwig phenomenon, and Rick said, hold it, just say that for the mic. anyway, do earwigs have wings? Well, obviously, I wouldn't be asking the question if they didn't have wings. So, yes, they do have wings. Well, where are they? Most insects that have wings, you can see their wings, like a housefly or a cicada bug or bee or a dragonfly or a honeybee or whatever. You know that we know they have wings because you can see them flying with their wings. Most beetles have covered wings that fold out. And I have always been impressed and amazed when, like one of the larger beetle, like a June bug, let's say, you take one of those, you can catch a June bug, and you just take that flap open and fold that wing out. And it's just amazing how perfect it is, how beautifully designed it is. And I appreciate the things Neil said. I've always thought Neil should be doing more science than I do, because he actually has the authority to do it. He's an MIT graduate, and I'm a nobody. But at any rate, I'm always happy to hear him talk about science, because he has more authority to talk about it than I do. But I enjoy it. I wish I had some letters behind or before my name to prove that I enjoy it. But at any rate, I'm going to take this, before I head to the next slide, this is the thinnest paper that I have, which is a piece of artist tracing paper. So I use this to usually trace my own drawings. As you can see, it's very thin. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to demonstrate something here that's interesting. Now, if you ever took a standard sheet of paper, 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and folded it continually, it's very difficult to fold it all the way to the end, even the 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, because what it does is it doubles up on itself. This particular sheet, I cut it to kind of a random square that happens to be about 17 inches. Now, let me count these. There's one fold. I'm going to crease it each time that I fold it. There's two folds. So each time it gets smaller, of course. What did I say? Three? Is that three? Three folds? Four folds. Five folds. Six folds. You can see what I'm getting there now. It's getting very thick at six folds. If I try to fold it one more time, it's hard to do because it's they're layering up, as you can see. If I try to fold that one more time, I'll try to do that in the air here. You can see that it's almost impossible to actually fold it. It's all crinkled up. So that's, what, six folds?
Eight.
Was it eight folds?
Okay.
Six or eight folds. Out of the thinnest paper that I have, 17-inch square. Now, why am I doing this? Well, this is what I want to show you about earwigs. Earwigs, most beetles, as I said, have folding wings. They fold up underneath the shell of the beetle of various kinds. And I didn't realize that this was such a phenomenon until I looked it up on Google and images and different things. And it apparently is quite a phenomenon that has been studied for some time. And people have, there's numerous diagrams of the earwig's wings. So here is an earwig with his wings unfolded, and you can see there that the little caps for the wings they would be not much more than a 1/16 of an inch, because the whole bug is only about half to 3/4 of an inch. So the place where the wings are folded up into is no more than 1/8 of an inch, probably a little bit smaller than 1/8 of an inch. So they're extremely small. Now, how do they get those wings underneath those tiny little shells? Well, here is one of many diagrams that you could pull up, and long explanations about it that you can find on the internet at this point.
And as you can see there, this diagram is showing three separate folds that go one direction and then multiple folds that go the other direction. Here's a diagram that someone has made. Here is an earwig with his wing partly unfolded where someone has put the different points of folding on it so that you can see how it folds inside of that tiny little cap. And you can see there on the left side, that's the cap that the whole wing goes under. So you can see, I had no idea. In fact, if you look at an earwig, which I did when I had bunches of them to look at, and the wings, where the wings are, just look like little thumbs. If somebody had asked me, do earwigs have wings before I began to study it, I would say, no, I've never seen any wings on an earwig, and they're not like beetles where they have large areas or spans or the portion of their body that has the wing is significant. It's not. It's extremely small. I think I've got maybe one more. Okay, let me bring back up. The point that I wanted to get to on this, and we could look at any one of these, but by my estimation, there are at least 54 folds in this wing that's, less folded up in less than 1/8 of an inch. Now, the reason I did this little experiment, this was a 17-inch square of tissue paper. And I can't fold it up more than 8 times to become something like that. And the thing about this, anybody in here could do it, but I could do a creature feature like this every day of the week for the rest of my life. And it would be easy to do that because there's that much marvelous things out there. That God has created, that unless you research, unless you look at it, unless you start to focus on it and drill down on something, you don't know until you discover these things. Well, of course, like with anything else, the simple part is on the outside. This is the simple part that we're looking at here, even though if you didn't know that it existed, you wouldn't believe that it existed. Because if you did an experiment like this, and you say, well, how many times can you fold a piece of tissue paper? How many times might you have said? Oh, I don't know, 25, 30, 40 times? But then when you actually try to do it, you come up with something like this at 8 times. So here is a wing that folds up into less than 1/8 of an inch, more like 1/16 of an inch, that folds 54 times. So if you didn't know that it could be done, you wouldn't believe that it could be done. And that's how our God is. God has created the entire universe like this. We are in a bubble of design. And the fact that we live in it, from our very birth, we are living within the scope of God's design. We cannot get out of it. We cannot get away from it. Everything in the universe is screaming, preaching, declaring the glory of God. From the smallest of little creatures like this to the largest of planets and orbs and galaxies, it all declares the glory of God. The firmament shows us inward. The heavens declare His glory. Day after day, utter speech. Night after night, showeth knowledge. There is no language where His voice is not heard. I was talking to an agnostic recently. I've mentioned this before. Kent, actually. Kate's brother. And among the questions that come up repeatedly is, why does God condemn people for not believing? Why is it right for God to condemn people that just because they don't believe? Or what evidence has He given? Well, to me, that's just, it seemed like an absurd question coming from a human being who has a brain that thinks, ears that hear, eyes that see, a heart that beats. Our faculties are unbelievable, and we don't even know how it all works. And then for someone to say, how can we believe that there is a God when He hasn't given us any evidence? It's just, this is a deception of the devil. This is a deception of the devil, that the evidence is not everywhere. And we, just like Romans 1 says, many other places, we are subject to God because His invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things which He has made. And so we are condemned if we don't believe what He has clearly revealed to us in His creation. And then He has directed us toward His Word. And the evidence in the Bible is that when anyone makes a start towards belief in God, the evidence is, and I could go through a lot of examples of this, both in the Old and New Testament, that God makes a way. God gives them more light. If they begin to go toward the light, God gives them more. That's the evidence in the Bible. So no, God is not unjust for condemning people that do not believe, because His evidence is everywhere, and it crosses through language barriers. It doesn't matter whether you speak English or German or French or Portuguese, God's creation is talking to you. And there's no way to get out of it. You cannot get out. You cannot get away from it. Well, that's the short talk for the night. I'm pretty sure nobody else on earth did one on earwigs tonight. But I enjoy these kinds of things. And I hope I continue to have some opportunities in the future to some more. If you're here this evening and there's anything that I can do to help you to come closer to the Lord, if you're willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins and walk out as a Christian, forgiven, having the right relationship with God, then that's certainly our desire. If that's, if you're subject to the gospel, or if I can help you in any way, let us sing the song that's been chosen, number 419.
Thou thinkest, Lord, of me.
worship that we have together. Is there anything else that we need to mention before we dismiss with prayer? Everyone has a good week.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we've been able to come together tonight and be encouraged by the thoughts and the prayers that we've sung to one another and said to one another, and the enrichment spiritually that we get from coming together. And we ask you to be with each of us now and leave this place and help us take your message to others every opportunity we have, and help us to be courageous in that effort, and to be wise as we're representative of you, Father, and help us to be truthful in all things that we teach about you and others. And we're so thankful that each of us is here, some who struggle physically, but we ask you to keep each of us safe as we travel to our homes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.